Good, got it. Okay, just open with a word of prayer. If somebody would like to just commit our time to the Lord, please.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for having come together in the name of your Son, Jesus. We ask you, Lord, that your word, Lord, would uplift us, encourage us, and strengthen us. As these days, Lord, are coming upon this earth, Lord, the sadness and the things that are happening in the world. Dear Lord, we entrust ourselves and have into your care and ask you, Lord, to open our hearts to scriptures tonight. In Jesus' name.
Amen. The reason that I sort of picked this particular scripture to do today is a lot of us are, you know, pretty well versed on the New Testament, but a lot of us have very limited knowledge of the Old Testament. And it's actually quite important to have a good working knowledge of the Old Testament, because the coming of Christ was a major theme of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And, you know, we sometimes lose sight of that from the very beginning, God chose a specific nation for a specific purpose to bring the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And so when Stephen is actually addressing the Sanhedrin Council in this particular section of scripture, he is chronologically speaking, chronologically means in the proper time period, speaking about the promise of God in relation to the coming of the Messiah, and then relating that to how Jewish people should have been quite familiar with these promises, and how they actually, in the end, rejected Christ. And Stephen's purpose in the message is not to aggravate the Sanhedrin Council or the Jewish people. His purpose is to show them that Jesus came as a fulfillment of the wonderful promises to them. They were a nation set apart from all the other nations on the earth. The great promises to them were contained in Scripture. And by the way, this also shows you the historical accuracy of Scripture. You know, people, look for outside sort of historical people to back up what Scripture says. Scripture backs itself. It basically says, this is the way it was. And when you remember, like, it starts here with Abraham. Abraham was, right back in Genesis when you read the books of Scripture. So you're talking about quite a long, long time ago, when mainly the world was pagan, and God specifically called Abraham to fulfill his purposes. And so it's historical information for us, and something that's quite a simple way of knowing what the Old Testament says without having to sort of study all the details. So we'll go through it bit by bit. Hello, Jenny.
Hello.
Your name is not Jenny. Your name is Johnny. Don't get confused. Okay. And so starting from verse 8 of chapter 6, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And seemingly the synagogue of the freedmen was related to slaves that had been set free. They'd been given their freedom, and they had their own synagogue. But the wisdom of and the spirit by which Stephen spoke was confounding them. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard them speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. So they brought him before the Sanhedrin council. You're talking about the ruling council of the Jewish people at the time, the great religious institution of the day, who were supposed to be experts in the knowledge of scripture, etc. And these people are making a religious accusation, basically saying, oh, he said he's going to do away with the law of Moses and all the ordinances associated with the law and the temple. You see, for the Jewish people of that time, the law and the temple had usurped the promises. The promise was the reason for the law, the reason for the temple, the reason for everything, including the nation, was the coming of the Messiah. But they had put the temple in the first place. They had put the rituals in the first place, and they had lost sight of what it was all about. And we need to be careful that the same thing wouldn't happen in our situation. It's all about our redemption. It's all about the coming of Christ. It's not all about, you know, the temple and the religious thing that the Jews had, which actually blinded them to the truth. They had their religion, but they rejected the one the religion was all about. And that's a grave danger. And so now he's brought before the council, and they see him. They said, all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Basically, obviously, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give this message to them. And so this is a spirit-inspired message that he gives to the nation of Israel to show them that they should have been expecting the Messiah. And in this day and age, we also should be living with the expectation of the return of the Messiah and our glorification, etc., and everything that the scripture has promised. Not religious stuff that has been established over the ages that might cloud our minds to the clear teaching of scripture. So he says, the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So the beginning of Abraham was he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, pagan country, modern day Iraq. And he was obviously living with his father. God spoke to him and said, I want you to come out of that country, and I want you to come to a land that I will show you. And the land that he was going to show him was the land of Canaan, which became the promised land, which is the land of Israel. And the first start of his journey was to go to a place called Haran, which was outside the area of the Chaldees in northern part of Iraq. And he dwelt there, obviously, for a period of time until his father passed away. And then after that, he began to head for the promised land. And then he says, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So Abraham came along to this land, Canaan. He dwelt in that land. You can read the story of it in Genesis. He had actually no inheritance there. He did not own any land there. In fact, the only plot of land that Abraham owned or had any access to in that land was what he had bought for the purpose of a burial ground. He had nothing else. But yet God had given him a promise that this land was for him and his ancestors. Now, God doesn't lie. And obviously it took a period of time, as you will learn from this message here, but God's promises are true. Think about it, you know, we're living in a day and age, people say, the rapture, they've been talking about that now for donkey's years, hasn't happened. God's promises never fail. If the scripture says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And he also says it's going to happen without any warning, so it's going to happen without any warning. So there's no two ways about it. So, okay, so Abraham had no child, and he promised to give him this land for possession and to his descendants after him. So obviously, there was no sign of any descendants. And yet God had promised, you are going to have this land and your descendants. And to have descendants, well, he'd need to have a son, wouldn't he? But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. So he told Abraham in advance, they're going to come under bondage to a particular nation. We know now that the nation was Egypt. We know that they were in Egypt for roughly 430 years. And they went there. When they went there, they weren't in bondage, but they came under bondage, which we'll read about as we go on in the message. And so God told him all this in advance and said to him, yes, your people are going to be there. And then he gave him, it says in verse 8, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Interesting that it calls it the covenant of circumcision. Many people associate the covenant of circumcision with Moses, but in actual fact, the covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham. And the reality of that is that, you know, circumcision, you know what circumcision is. The reason for it was that it was to show that the promise was to them, to Abraham and his descendants. And the circumcision was actually really an act of faith that they believed that the promise that God gave to Abraham. Of course, circumcision down through the years became a ritual. And even circumcision to this day is to a large degree a ritual. And you need to, again, to realize that even baptism to a large degree has become a ritual in lives of people who profess to be Christians, where in actual fact, it had a specific purpose, that it was a declaration, a public declaration of your faith in Christ, that you had died with him and that you were raised with him. So the same with circumcision, it was a declaration really of the faith of Abraham, that the people believed the promise that God gave to Abraham. So Abraham begot Isaac. It doesn't give you any details now about the begetting of Isaac, but you know yourself in the story of the birth of Isaac, etc., that, you know, there was a lot of miraculous stuff that happened. Sarah was 90 years old and all that sort of stuff, or 100 years, 90, Abraham was 100, and they had a child miraculously. And so Isaac was the name of the child. It says, Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, you know, again, Isaac went off to the area that Abraham came from, got himself a wife over there. His wife's name was Rachel. Is it Rachel? Isaac and Rachel. Rebecca. Then that, sorry. No, Rebecca was the next fellow down, Jacob. And so it doesn't give you all these details here, but he's giving you a historical synopsis of the way the nation was formed and how it developed along through the different patriarchs, all with the express purpose of the coming of the Messiah. So we know the 12 patriarchs, they were the sons of Jacob, or Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And the patriarchs, it says, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So now they're in captivity in Egypt, not taken captive by Egypt, but they've gone, they go down to Egypt, the 12 patriarchs and their father, because, you know, there was starvation, etc. But this all fulfills, again, gives you a synopsis of what the message was in Genesis, etc., concerning the people going down to the land of Egypt and then eventually becoming enslaved there. And it also mentions here Joseph, and Joseph was the boy that was sold by his brothers to a tribe that were heading down to Egypt. They meant ill will against him, but God worked it for absolute perfection, because God's purposes stand despite the interventions of man, even against God's purposes. And so God delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now, you even know with Joseph, to become governor, he went through persecution. The Pharaoh's wife accused him of, you know, trying to seduce her or whatever the case may be, and poor old Joseph got locked up in jail for something like 2 years. And he prophesied to the butler and the baker in there concerning their demise or their situation. And it was as a result of one of them remembering years later that Joseph actually got out. And then he became the governor because he was able to interpret a dream for the Pharaoh. So this is all what's contained in Genesis. So I'm just giving you little bits of added information on top of what's here. And so he became the governor, or the prime minister, in a sense, of Egypt, under Pharaoh, most important man in the most important country, probably in the world at that time. Now, a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt, and Canaan and our fathers found no sustenance. So in other words, Jacob and the 12 patriarchs and their families living in Israel or Canaan at that time were starving because there was a drought, but there was food in Egypt. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Again, you know the story about that. What's interesting there is the second time. Because the first time, they didn't recognize who he was. The first time Jesus came to Israel, they didn't recognize who he was. The second time that he comes back, they will recognize who he is. Either they will recognize him as their savior or as their judge, depending on whether they receive him or they reject him. He's telling them all these things here in a synoptic form, basically as a testimony to them, a witness to them that they might become converts. Okay. So Joseph sent and called for his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. And they came down, Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and his fathers, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem. So the period of time, it's just, they didn't go down to Egypt and then all dropped dead. They went down to Egypt, they lived there under the provision of Joseph's wonderful wisdom in saving grain, etc. And as they got old, they died. And each one, as they died, were taken back to the plot of land that Abraham had bought in the fields of Mamre, and the patriarchs, etc., were buried there. They carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And when the time of the promise drew near, I love the word the promise, because the promise is obviously the promise in this case is the promise to Abraham concerning the inheritance of the land. But the promise goes on to the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And that goes on to the promise of our eternal rest, etc. And so when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. So in other words, historically, it seems that there was a change of the dynasty in Egypt. We don't know the details of it, and it's not mentioned in scripture, but it seems like the Ethiopians in some way or other were involved in a change of dynasty in Egypt. So it's quite likely that this change of dynasty, they were not descended from the Pharaoh that had respect for Joseph, etc. And so they just treated Joseph as if he didn't exist. And so the people who came, of whom Joseph belonged to, or the Hebrews, they didn't regard well, and so they brought them under bondage. Till another king arose and did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. The Pharaoh at that time was concerned that the Hebrew people were growing in multitude and they were a danger. So he wanted to reduce them, depopulation. There's a couple of people with that idea in the world today too, depopulation, because they're not very happy they think there are too many people in the world and they don't like people who might not conform to their ideas, but that's another story. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Now, we're not given the details in scripture as to why he was well-pleasing to God. It's actually also mentioned in Hebrews that it was by faith that Moses was put out in the basket. So we have to believe that his parents had some understanding from God concerning the importance of this child that was born, even though it's not revealed to us in scripture, but actually in Hebrews, it said it was by faith that they put him out. So he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, but when he was set out, he was put in a basket, as you know, and floating on the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter took him in and brought him up as her own son. That's very important. In other words, being brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had entitlements, big entitlements in the land of Egypt from the point of view of materialistically or, you know, in a worldly sense. He probably could have been some form of a great leader there. In fact, that's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, it says. And so she raised him. Now, this is just shows you the working of God, that Pharaoh's daughter raised this child who was cast out because of a rule of Pharaoh that the children were basically to be left to die. And his own mother was used by Pharaoh's daughter to be his nursemaid. God's ways are beyond our little feeble minds. Okay. So she brought him up as her own son, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So in other words, he was educated from the worldly point of view. He was well educated. That does not mean a thing when it comes to God using you, because it's a case of, you know, knowing that God is using you and submitting to God, not personal knowledge, etc. He was mighty in words and deeds. And now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So again, it seems as if Moses had some knowledge of his destiny. And he thought, I'll be able to deliver them by my hand. But 40 years later, he realized he would only be able to deliver them by God's hand. Again, you know, we can't do anything in our own power unless the Lord is with us. We are incompetent and unable. Okay, and he was of the opinion that he could, he was the one that was going to lead the people into the promised land. The next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one another?" He who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" So the knowledge of the fact that he had killed the Egyptian was now public knowledge, and that was dangerous. Because if that came to the ear of Pharaoh, Moses might be in big trouble. And so at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. The land of Midian is basically the area which we would call Saudi Arabia today. That's that area of the world. And again, you can read a little bit about that, Jethro and all those people that lived in Midian. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Now, up to this point, at this stage, he's speaking before the Sanhedrin Council, the ruling religious leaders of the time, and they are silently listening and taking in everything that he's saying, because they know that what he's saying is historical truth. They know the accuracy of it. They are quite content listening to what he has to say. They have no objection. So now he speaks about the fact that God appeared to Moses in the burning bush by the hand of an angel, in whatever mysterious way it was, that God spoke to him out of the burning bush and spoke to him and said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." By the way, Jesus quotes this scripture in the New Testament when they were talking about the God of the dead and the God of the living. God said, "I am the God of," not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And I am, of course, is a name that God gave to himself when he gave Moses the business of going back to lead the people out. He says, "Tell them that I am sent to you." So basically, I am, I always was, I never had a past, I never had a, you know, I'm a, always was, I'm ever present. That's what that's how simple it is, I am. Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Now, why were the people groaning? Because they were making bricks from mud and straw, etc. And Pharaoh was making their life difficult. and they were being oppressed by their masters. And God heard them cry out for deliverance and sent Moses. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Can you see where Stephen is going? This Moses, whom they rejected, is the one that God chose. And you know, who is the one that they have rejected? Jesus is the one that God chose. So he's putting down the groundwork to show them, basically, they're in the same boat as the ones who rejected Moses, who was sent by God. And he was sent by the angel who appeared to him in the bush. It's amazing that it says it was the angel, but yet it was the Lord who spoke. I don't have, any great insight into that, except to say that God uses angels and has used angels to manifest his presence to people, because on Mount Sinai, it says the same, that the law was given by the hand of angels. So in some mysterious way, God's presence is manifested through the appearance of angels to bring his commands and word to people. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and the wilderness 40 years. You know that, again, in that period of time, God used many miracles to try to convince Pharaoh to let his people go, plagues and wonders, etc. Some of the magicians copied some of the plagues, but in the end, the first son of all of the people in Egypt died as a result of the 10th plague. And from that, we have the Passover was instituted at that time. He brought them out brought them through the Red Sea. It doesn't even go into the details here of what happened at the Red Sea, which is a stupendous miracle that God, through the hand of Moses, opened the Red Sea and the people walked through on dry land. It doesn't even, the people would all know that, the people that he's speaking to, but it's just giving the basics, because obviously he's trying to get across to these people that Christ is the one who is the fulfillment of the promise. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. That's Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. And again, that prophet is the Messiah. So he's basically saying to them, this is the Moses whom God chose, whom God used to bring them out of bondage, to bring them into the promised land. He is the one that said, God will raise up a prophet like me from your midst, him you shall hear. In fact, if you go on to the quotation, it actually says those who don't hear him will be cut off from the land. Okay, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. So the angel spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, talking about the law, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected in their hearts. They turned back to Egypt. So God gave them the law. He gave them the sacrificial system. He gave them the tabernacle. He gave them the feasts, which part of all of that was the covering for sin. He gave them all of those things. And again, all of those things were pointing forward to the coming of Christ. So the fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Now, Egypt is a type of the world, and we have all, through faith in Christ, come out of Egypt. Simple as that. But the danger is that people who might still have a longing to go back to Egypt, go back to the old life, etc., there should be no longing for that. And, you know, a lot of the people who came out of Israel, out of Egypt and went through the desert, died in the desert because of the fact that their hearts were still back in Egypt and they were longing for the things that they used to have back in Egypt. There's nothing that you have left behind in the Egypt that you came out of that you ever need to go back to. Whatever is back there, you don't need. It's gone. It's part of the past life. And it was the same for them. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Dangerous thing to be wanting to go back to the lifestyle that you had before you came to the knowledge of God. Saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us, As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, of course, what had happened, Moses had gone up the mountain and he was up there for 40 days or whatever it was. And the people, yeah, he's gone. That's it, he's gone. And probably they were probably maybe some of them quite pleased that he was gone because they wanted to go back to Egypt. And so Aaron, who was Moses' right-hand man and should have known better, they said to Aaron, oh, make us gods to go before us. Now, they weren't specifically asking Aaron to make a false god. They were asking Aaron to make a resemblance of the God who brought them out of Egypt. But when you try to make a resemblance of God, you are going to finish up with an idol, no matter who you are, because you can't make an image of God. They finished up making an image that was a golden bull or whatever the case it was. And you know the end result of that. God was absolutely angry because of what they had done, and judgment came upon them as a result of it. In fact, God was going to slay the whole nation because of their idolatry. They made a calf in those days. So they said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf, a golden calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. You cannot reproduce or represent God through anything that man can make with his hands. They rejoiced in the works of their own hands. I mean, it's the same. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. The revelation of God is freely available to us through the revelation of Christ in Scripture. There is nothing that we can make that would identify or represent God in any way, shape, or form, but it would actually be an abomination before God. That's the sum total of it. So we have the revelation of Scripture, and you know, there was nobody, probably until people were in the presence of Christ, there was nobody who had seen such a wonderful manifestation of the hand of God as the Hebrews had seen in seeing the judgments that God brought on Egypt, in seeing the parting of the Red Sea, in seeing the destruction of Pharaoh and his army, and then in coming out into the wilderness and seeing the provision of God in the wilderness for them. And yet they would resort to making an idol to represent God who had brought them out. God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. This is what happens. If you turn to idolatry, you will finish up worshiping idols. In fact, you will finish up worshiping demons, because the host of heaven, that's what it's talking about, sort of demonic beings. God gave them up. You know, you have the revelation of truth in Scripture. Why would you turn to any form of religious stuff that involves the working of your own hands, which supposedly represents God? It doesn't. It leads you to the point of coming under bondage to demons. And God gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And you know that they did. You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So the result of their worship of Baal, their worship of demons like Molech or whatever his name was, and Remphan, was that they would finish up being cast out of the land that God promised them and cast into Babylon. And you know, that's history. They were cast into Babylon because of their disobedience to God and their idolatry and false worship. And again, they would all have known this. And at this stage, nobody is aggravated. They're all listening to what he has to say. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Now that is the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies and everything that went with it, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. In fact, it was a pattern that was shown to him. It was a heavenly pattern. So the pattern of the tabernacle represented God's method of redemption. That's what it represented. And so Moses was to carefully build the tabernacle according to what God showed him. And you know, like the central part of the tabernacle, the major part of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. And nobody had access to the presence of God. They couldn't go in there. The high priest could go in once a year, but he could only go in there with blood for himself and for the people. And he also had to go in under a cloud of incense so that basically the Shekinah presence wouldn't see him. And then he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and he got out of there. And nobody else was allowed to be in the temple while he was performing that. And of course, that was pointing forward to the time which would come when the access into the presence of God would be made open for all of us through the veil that was torn in the death of Christ. All pointing, he is showing them from their own history that God had a perfect purpose in everything that he was doing, and that this purpose was for them, and the purpose, of course, is for us as well. Which our fathers having received, he says, they received the tabernacle and they made the tabernacle and the all of the stuff to go with it. They also brought out with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles. So they finished up. What was the land possessed by the Gentiles? Canaan, which was the promised land. So they brought it, this tabernacle, into the promised land, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So who did he drive out? The people who lived in the land of Canaan. People have a problem with that. But God told Abraham that he would allow that the Amorites, the people who dwelt in the land, would not be judged until the time of their iniquity was reached to the fullness. God does not bring judgment easily or arbitrarily. He gives mercy first. And when mercy is rejected, judgment comes. And that was the case there. And so after a period of 400 years from Abraham, the promise made to Abraham, the Gentiles were driven out, and they were driven out by Joshua, but through the hand of God. God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. David the king. Again, you know, David was very important in the coming of the Messiah, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. So they had this tabernacle, and as you know, the tabernacle was not a permanent dwelling. It was made from sheepskins and all of these different things. And David wanted, now that they were in the promised land, wanted to build a proper dwelling, a permanent dwelling, which actually would incorporate the tabernacle in the promised land. But because David was somebody who was highly involved in warfare, et cetera, God did not allow David to be the one that would build this temple, but Solomon did. So it says, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my home and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So the reality is, God did not dwell in the tabernacle or the temple alone. You know, there was a presence of God in the tabernacle. There was a presence of God in the temple. But God is not confined by temples. He's not confined by tabernacles. Everything is in his hand. So he's trying to show them that their religious thing with the temple is actually, it's confining God. You know, like in our religious past, the padre used to lock God up in the little red bill, little thingamajig at nighttime. How pathetic. I'm not kidding you. That's what they thought. They called it a tabernacle. I don't want to go into the details because I don't want to stir up any argument. But that's what they did. The same sort of, God is not locked up. You know, you cannot confine God. God is the God of the whole universe. He is sovereign. And for us, graciously, he is in our presence as we gather together in Jesus' name. You can't confine him. You know, you get people like to think, you know, we'll go to the house of the Lord. What? Yeah, well, okay, but the Lord is here. When two or three are gathered in his name, he is there in the midst of us. So by faith, we know that the Lord is here. The Lord is not confined into a building. They had confined him to a building and confined him basically to their own religion because they looked upon the Gentiles as dogs. God got nothing to do with the Gentiles. Sorry, that's not right. God made a covenant with Abraham before Abraham ever was a Jew. You read it in, is it Romans or Galatians? He made the promise then when Abraham was uncircumcised, and the promise was for all. Okay. Again, he's telling these Jews, the religious Jews, Stephen is addressing them by the power of the Holy Spirit and explaining to them these things. And they have established a religious thing that sort of excludes God, because their religion has taken over. And if you like, it's a bit like Laodicea, God is on the outside. He says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Well, not confined to one place. Has my hand not made all these things? God's made everything, everything there is. You stiff-necked. So now he's getting to them. Now when he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now he's, you might say the language is very strong, and it is, but he is aware of their animosity to Christ. By the way, we'll go to it in a few minutes. The response in as distinct from the response of people who repented when they heard this thing. He says, you resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. Who's the just one? Jesus. Of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Now you know that Jesus was sentenced by the council, by the high priest, and et cetera, et cetera. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You've never kept the law, yet you basically have put Christ to death. Again, in contradiction to the law, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Let's have a look at Acts 2:37, just for a second. Peter is speaking, and he's speaking to the Jews. And in verse 36 of 2:36, Acts 2:36, he says, Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, exactly the same as the Sanhedrin council, cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Look at what we've done. What are we going to do? And Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Let me say to you that if the Sanhedrin council had done the same thing and said the same thing with the same repentant heart, the same promise would have been for them, that they also could be saved and born again and filled with the Spirit and have eternal life. But they reacted differently. Now, does the same not take place all the time in the preaching of the gospel? There are those who gladly receive the gospel and those who vehemently reject it. Nothing changes. But Stephen has given them every opportunity by their own history and God working through them down through the centuries to give them a perfect opportunity to repent and believe and be saved. They don't do it. Next verse. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Hey, there's the Trinity in that verse. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, the Father, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Rather interesting that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, because the scripture says that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. So was he standing to receive Stephen? I would say that was the case. Yes. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He gets a vision into heaven, something like John in the book of Revelation. They went bananas. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the hands of at the feet of a young man named Saul, later known as Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling out on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Okay, a few things from that. First of all, they committed murder. The Sanhedrin Council had no authority to put anyone to death, because that's why Jesus was condemned to death by Pilate. And that's why he was crucified, because the Jews' method of killing somebody that was condemned to death was by stoning. The scriptures had said not a bone of his body would be broken. So he was crucified under Roman rule. This same rule applied here. It was only the Romans who could condemn someone to death. They murdered him. Were they ever held accountable by the Romans? We don't know. The other thing that's very interesting here is, I don't know if any of you have ever come across the idea that you should pray to God the Father, but you shouldn't pray to Jesus. Stephen prayed to Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Why would you pray to the Lord Jesus unless he was God? It's as simple as that. I rest my case. That's, to me, a beautiful synopsis of Old Testament history, particularly important for Christian people who might not be as well versed in the Old Testament as the Jews were. But it's a great stepping stone, and it's in chronological order. It starts with Abraham and it goes through each one in order as they are in scripture, and finishes then with the temple being built in Solomon's time, and of course what happened as a result of the rejection of Christ. Okay, I'll stop the recording.